Our theme this morning is proud of being humble. Proud of being humble. That is the great sin of being proud of an appearance of humility before men. Fasting, that is abstinence from food, either completely or partly, in Scripture is associated with sorrow, particularly sorrow for sin, and also prayer to God. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, for example, Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, we find that Nehemiah fasted and prayed. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Or again in Daniel and chapter 9 and verse 3 and 4. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Or else in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So you see from these, and there are many more examples, that fasting was associated with the idea of sorrow, and especially sorrow for sin, or of prayer, and of seeking the face of God. The idea then is one of concentration, of taking sin seriously, or to concentrate the mind upon prayer to Almighty God, so as to lay aside even normal, legitimate things for a period of intense humbling and prayer. And a fast was commanded for the Day of Atonement, so it was the Lord's appointment that at that time when that is the Day of Atonement, when there was a particular emphasis on sorrow for sin and confession of sin before Almighty God and the gravity of sin and the necessity of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, that there should be fasting, abstinence, even from legitimate intake of food. And fasting also was practiced in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 13, and verses 2 and 3, we read, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Then in chapter 14 and verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So fasting in both testaments was employed when the blessing of the Lord was especially needed and urgently sought. Thus it was that King David, when his son by Bathsheba was sick and ill, that he fasted, and yet when the child died, he rose up and washed and ate. So that fasting was a practice indicating a concentration on prayer, either in great time of need or of great sorrow for sin. That's why Isaiah 58 and verse 5 condemns the hypocrisy of the fasting that was taking place, because there was no turning from sin. Verse 4, "Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" So they fasted, but they did not repent, and so the fasting was hypocrisy. And this text shows us that as with almsgiving, mentioned in the first four verses, and with prayer itself in verses 5 and 6, so with fasting, the Pharisees made it a matter of show before men, and thus they disfigured their faces. They deliberately did not wash and perhaps put ashes upon their face, and made it very vividly and visibly clear to all that they were engaging in a fast. So just as they made a show of almsgiving when it should have been private, just as they made a show of private prayer by doing it in public, so also they made a show of the fact that they were fasting as a mark of sorrow for sin. Firstly then, every good thing is corruptible. Every good thing is corruptible. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is nothing good that cannot be turned to evil purpose by sinful men. Sinful man abuses all that God gives and all that God appoints, all his good gifts. Men with great mental powers, they turn their powers to become inventors of evil things. Or when something legitimate and beneficial is devised and invented by men, it is attributed to the glory of man. It is accorded a place in the supposed onward advance of the greatness of man, rather than to the glory of God. So that men with great abilities devote those abilities to self-glorification, to the glorification of man the creature, rather than God the Creator, who is blessed forever. The food we eat, which comes from God and gives us energy, that energy by the ungodly is used for sinful ends. The male-female distinction and the physical potential for marriage is debased into immorality, so that that which is given by God is turned to sinful ends. all of God's ordinances, not only what he gives, but what God appoints, are capable of abuse and are abused by the sinful hearts of men, turning them into occasions of wickedness. The church is a divine institution, and yet also a hotbed of hypocrisy. Why is that so? It's not surprising. Of course, the church will be both a place where great godliness is found and also great hypocrisy. Why is that the case? Well, because the truth is there. And the truth is either by the blessing of God, a cause of humbling, or else, in the case of unregenerate men, or in the case of the sin rising up in imperfect saints, the truth of God, the ordinances of God, are made occasions of great pride. And there is something about the fact that the truth is there that makes the ungodliness that is stirred up all the greater in the heart of man. And so it is within the professing church, or in connection with the professing church, that the sinful nature of man gives expression to its most concentrated form of secret pride in those things most outwardly connected with the glory of God. And also Satan himself has a vested interest in stirring up pride and hypocrisy within the professing church, firstly to wreak havoc within the church, and secondly, to expose the true gospel to reproach amongst men that the enemies of the Lord should blaspheme. So of course, Satan has a vested interest in nurturing and fostering and stirring up pride and hypocrisy in the church of God. And thus it is that church membership, church attendance, taking the Lord's Supper, the church's rightful separation from apostasy and error, can all be turned into occasions of pride because of the sinfulness of the heart of man. It is right that true Christians should be members of the church. It is right that people should attend the church of God and its ordinances. It is right that the people of God should take the Lord's Supper, and it is right that the church should be faithful in separating from apostasy and false doctrine. But every one of these can be abused as an occasion of pride. And so with prayer itself, when it is visible, rightly visible, public prayer, or when it is made visible, when it shouldn't be, individual prayer, it becomes an occasion, a vehicle of pride. And so it is with fasting. Because there is nothing that is right that men cannot use for a sinful purpose. In some ways, fasting made into a show is worse than ever, because fasting was a sign of sorrow and humbling before God. And that brings us, secondly, the display of godly sorrow as a contradiction. The deliberate display of godly sorrow as a contradiction. The Pharisees showed everyone their supposed sorrow for sin, in that they would then be deemed pious. They wanted people to think they were humble, they simply wanted people to think that they sorrowed for sin. And of course, this is an automatic contradiction, because true sorrow for sin is the opposite of pride. Those who truly sorrow for sin and seek mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, they recognize that God alone is worthy of honor and glory, and certainly not themselves. So in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we can learn from both of these men. In the parable, Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see that the Pharisee not only was not conscious of sin, but he was conscious, firstly, of the things that he did, including his fasting, but he was also man-conscious. He said, look at this publican, this tax collector. I'm not as he is. Whereas the publican is God-conscious, and only God-conscious. It is his sin against God. It's between him and God. And you cannot truly sorrow for sin and at the same time entertain the warm glow of satisfied pride that everyone knows how humble you are. They have their reward. And if you claim to be sorry for sin, and yet you find your satisfaction in others knowing that, then what you have in that satisfaction of your pride is all you get. Before God, your show of humility is detestable. And sorrow for sin brings a sense of unworthiness of praise even from men. The Apostle Paul says, "I am less than the least of all saints, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, for that I persecuted the church of God." This isn't the bragging testimony that we hear too much of today, where the so-called convert blows his trumpet about what a wild fellow he's been. To entertain people with dramatic stories about his former sins is none of that. "What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" If a man has been a great sinner and has experienced the great saving grace of God in Christ Jesus, then he will view his former ways not with jovial nonchalance, but with shame. And if he isn't ashamed, he isn't converted. True sorrow for sin is also always towards God. Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It is towards man only, so far as acknowledging sin against an offended human party and making amends if possible. But the sorrow is toward God, that the sin has been against God. And here we must be aware of the evil of faking reformed humility. The evil of faking reformed humility. I use the term reformed in the sense of that humility which is the proper fruit of a hearty reception of those biblical doctrines that we call the reformed faith. It is possible to gain an understanding of the reformed faith, the truths of God's sovereignty, God's absolute sovereignty in election and predestination and effectual calling to faith in Christ Jesus. To gain an understanding of these things and yet not be humbled in heart before God. The truth of God's sovereignty in salvation ought to bring us low. That salvation is all of God. It is possible to mentally assent, yes, salvation is all of God, and then to glory in our mental assent to these things, that we understand them. In other words, so deceitful is our heart that we are capable of glorying in our understanding of that truth which ascribes all glory to God. That's how wicked we are by nature. That we understand, others don't, but we do. And it is possible in prayer to say the right things and to pray as if we think ourselves great sinners, but we don't, really. And so we go out and we criticize and slander and gossip and compare ourselves with others. Why do we do that? It's to make ourselves feel good. Everybody does it. Everybody wants to find someone with whom they can favorably compare themselves. At least I'm not like them. I'm not as other men are. Doesn't matter what men have done, they always like to think they're not as bad as somebody else. If our prayers of confession of sin before God and of our need of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus are genuine, we won't afterwards immediately seek to compare ourselves with others and congratulate ourselves that we're not as other men are. Does your expression of sorrow for sin make you esteem others better than yourself? Does it do that? I don't mean does it make you believe what isn't true. We're not required to believe untrue things, even nice untrue things, about anybody. But does it make you esteem genuine Christians better than yourself? Esteem their graces, cover their faults. Nothing is more repugnant in reformed churches than a professed humbling for sin, a great view of God and of the sinfulness of man, of our own sinfulness, but of the glory of salvation in Christ that is followed by arrogance towards man. You see, the corruption of the heart is such that we want to compartmentalize. But the man who is not meek towards men is not humble before God. He's not. What about your private prayers? Are they as humble as the public ones? Are they as contrite? When no one hears but God. And that brings us thirdly. Exclusively outward religion is a mark of being unregenerate. Exclusively outward religion is a mark of being unregenerate. If everything that was visible in terms of others was taken away, if you were taken to a desert island with your Bible and there was no one else, no one to see what you did, what would be left? What would be left? No church to come to. No Christians to think well of you. What would be there? Would you still want the Word of God? Would you still engage in prayer? To the God in heaven, the only one who can see. You see, if all you have thus far is outward religion, to be well thought of, and perhaps at the same time you think to get on the right side of God while you're at it, if that's all you have, then you do not have Christ the Saviour. You have your reward. It's that nice feeling you get when you know that others think well of you. You've got it. That's it. Don't think you'll go to heaven as well. Because you won't. Is that all there is? The Pharisees had it. They loved it. And that's why they gloried in their sham humility. But if that's all you've got, then you must turn. You must turn and seek the Lord in sincerity and in truth. You must go to God and confess that all your supposed good works are just so many splendid, well-dressed up sins. Because that's what they are. They're worth nothing. You must confess to God that you have never loved Him. And that all your church going and all that you do has just been to be well thought of by others. You must confess this sin to God, this idolatry, this self-love, this self-worship, that you wanted people to think you were coming to worship God, but you weren't. You wanted them to think well of you. You must turn from it all and seek real forgiveness before God alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin, even the sin of hypocrisy. The Lord can save hypocrites. The Lord Jesus bore all the sins of all his people, and some of them were great showmen before they were born of the Spirit. Your sin is great, but the Lord Jesus is a great Saviour, and you must seek him. Seek him in the secret place. Seek him where there is no scope for the gratification of that desire for the praise of men. Seek him in sincerity and in truth, and come to him without money and without price, with nothing to commend yourself, and knowing that you have nothing, but saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Seek him. Seek mercy from God through Christ Jesus, who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. And there is an encouragement here, verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's not that fasting is a merit. It's not that bodily self-denial in itself is on its own productive of good. And it's certainly not meritorious, as if somehow suffering pain or discomfort gains merit in the sight of God. That's the Romish doctrine, and it's false. But it is this, that God in heaven sees his children. He hears their prayers in the secret place. And when they fast in order to pray, he sees all. And their praying is accepted in his sight. The prayers of God's people, it's right to pray corporately, publicly, together. That is commanded of God, and not to be avoided under the pretense of avoiding hypocrisy. But those prayers, when no one sees, God sees. That fasting and praying, invisible to men, kept invisible from men, out of love to the Lord, God sees. To this man will I look. To him that is of a broken and contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. God sees. He sees Christians praying. He sees their desires. He hears their prayers, which are known to no one but him. What an encouragement then. If you've never truly prayed, to pray this day and to seek the forgiveness of God for all your sham through Christ Jesus. And if you are a Christian, to be much given to secret prayer. Let public prayer, let your attendance at public prayer be the tip of the iceberg. The tip of the iceberg. The smaller part. Not by diminishing attendance of public worship, nor let that be at the maximum possible, but by the increase of private prayer, so that your private prayers far exceed that engagement in public prayer and attendance at public worship of God. So then let us be a people who can say in truth that we know something of what it is to pray without ceasing and without hypocrisy. Amen.